Let us pray once again as we prepare to hear from the word of the Lord. Almighty Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you have not remained hidden or distant from us, but you have graciously accommodated to us. You have spoken to us through creation, but even more through your word and ultimately through your Son. So we ask that you would give us ears to hear this morning. I pray that you would help me to speak the truth of your word, that I would decrease and your Son would increase. Pray that I would speak clearly and truthfully and fervently. Pray that we all would have hearts that are filled with good soil, that the seed would take root and grow and bear fruit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm number 19. And if you don't have a Bible, we have blue Bibles right over there on the table to my left. Feel free to get up and grab one. In those blue Bibles, the psalm is found on page 456. I will finish our series through the seven letters of Revelation. We have one more, but I was gone all week in Mississippi for a conference and then was teaching our first new members class on Friday and Saturday. So we're going to look at Psalm 19 together this morning, and hopefully I will have some voice left to preach. But let us hear now from the word of the Lord found in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. How do you know that God exists? How do you know that he is truly there? Now, this is a common question. It's one you will inevitably receive if you engage with those who do not share the same beliefs with you. It's a question that even those who believe in God may ask from time to time. How do I know that God's really there? Even if one grants that some sort of higher power exists, they still may ask the question, well, how do I know what this higher power is like? These are questions must be ready to answer to some degree. And of course, the answer to these questions is ultimately that God has graciously revealed himself to us. I know God is there because God is not silent. I know what he is like because he has told me. You've possibly heard the Indian fable of the blind men with the elephant, popularized in the 19th century poem by John Godfrey Sachs. And in this fable, six blind men encounter an elephant, and each in turn touches a different part of the elephant, but they're blind, so they can't see. So one touches his side, one touches his trunk, one touches his tusk, and so on and so forth. And so each comes to a different conclusion of what's in front of them. The one who touches the elephant's side concludes, oh, this must be a wall. And the one who touches the trunk says, oh, I know, this is a snake. Now, the moral of this poem is that various religions claim to know a God they cannot see, and so they're all only partially correct and essentially wrong. I imagine the author would probably drive around today with a coexist bumper sticker and say, well, just get along, you're all maybe a little bit right, but probably wrong altogether. And so the poem concludes, so oft in theologic wars the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. The poem is intended to chastise and humble those who claim to know God and remind everyone that no one really knows God, assuming he even exists. I find this somewhat ironic, since the poet is the one who arrogantly assumes he can see. For often it seems as if it is humble to suggest that all religions are the same or teach some truth. But even relativists are claiming that they can see what others cannot. They have the wisdom enough to see that, well, there's no such thing as objective truth. They are the wise judges. But there's another problem with this perspective. For it presupposes that this elephant, which is meant to depict God in the poem, can't speak. But why should we presuppose such a reality? What kind of higher being than us would be unwilling or unable to communicate? If we can communicate, surely one who is greater than us can as well. And if the elephant can speak, well, then this poem is drastically altered, for the elephant can tell the man touching his side, no, excuse me, I'm not a wall, I'm an elephant, that's my side. Likewise, he can say to the one touching his trunk, no, I'm not a snake, I'm an elephant, you're touching my trunk. This then is the Christian answer to the question, how do I know that God exists and what he is like? He's told us. He's revealed himself to us. A fundamental proposition of Christianity is that God speaks and thereby reveals himself. And this revelation is not reserved for a select few. It is not a secret hidden in a cave that only the intellectually elite or spiritually pure can attain and access. God has revealed himself in such a way that everyone can know him. For God has revealed himself through two primary means, through his creation and through his word. In Psalm 19, which we just heard, David meditates upon these two means of revelation. The psalm begins with wonderment as David listens to creation's endless, soundless, and boundless song to its creator as he gazes into the heavens. That's what you see in the first six verses. And then David continues his meditation while reflecting upon and rejoicing in the sweet treasure of God's life-giving law. That's verses 7 through 11. And finally, David responds to this revelation with a humble prayer, as you see in verses 12 through 14. In this psalm, then, we will consider the two ways God has revealed himself to us, how we ought to respond to this revelation, and how all of this is ultimately summed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do you know God exists and what he is like? Well, number one, you hear God's glory as you see his creation. You hear God's glory as you see his creation. In the first six verses, David wonders as he describes creation's endless, soundless, and boundless song as it sings the praise of its glorious Creator. From this we learn that God communicates and reveals himself to us through his works of creation and providence. You should know God exists and be able to apprehend some of what he is like as you see the reality and the order of the universe. Like any masterpiece attests to its maker, so does the universe bear witness to God. Creation is an incomparable edifice, testifying to the unique skill and design of its architect. It is an exquisite painting, displaying the genius and artistry of its painter. It is a delightful symphony performing the praise of its composer. God's works display and announce God's glory. So when you see creation, you should see more than the natural beauty and glory of the world. You should at the same time behold the divine glory of God, not directly, but indirectly. Christians are not pantheists. We do not believe that creation is divine. Trees, rocks, animals, humans, we are not divine in any way. No, it is that the natural glory of the earth shouts the divine glory of its maker. You hear of God's glory as you see the world he made with your eyes. And this declaration or song is endless, soundless, and boundless. It is endless because creation incessantly declares God's glory. In verses 1 and 2, the Hebrew means that the heavens and sky are always declaring. They were always proclaiming God's glory. So you could translate verse 1, the heavens always declare the glory of God, and the sky above always proclaims his handiwork. They ceaselessly make him known, announcing his presence to the world without ever pausing to take a breath. At all times, the earth is shouting, we've been made, and our maker is glorious. Day after day, which I believe it's the meaning of verse 2. It says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. It means day after day, night after night, the world is declaring the glory of God and revealing who he is. They never rest in this activity. Think about how God made the earth with its rotation. Because of the earth's rotation, it's always day somewhere on the earth, and it's always night somewhere on the earth. So day is always declaring God's glory, and night is always declaring God's glory. By day, the sun shines light on our immediate surroundings. We see the beauty and the goodness of our home, and so it points us to the beauty and the goodness of the one who made it for us. And then at night, when the sun sets and the stars light up the sky, if you've ever been able to go out into the woods away from city lights, and it's like turning off the light, and all of a sudden you've got all of these glowing stars. And you see that this universe is greater than you imagined, and it is beyond your comprehension. And this glimpse into the vast universe confronts you with the vast and awesome presence and power of its Creator God. So creation endlessly sings God's praise, heralding the message of his glory. And yet this endless song is not heard with our ears. It is wordless, it's soundless. I prefer the NIV's translation of verse 3 to the ESV's. This is one of the few times I actually prefer the NIV's translation. But the NIV reads, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them. It's saying that this is a message that we hear not with our ears as much as we hear it as we look with our eyes. We hear God's glory as we see his creation. And furthermore, the psalmist tells us that everyone can hear the singing herald of creation. For this endless, soundless song is also boundless, as we see in verse 4. Creation's voice is heard everywhere. There are no linguistic or geographical barriers limiting its message. Every tongue, tribe, and nation hears and understands. And to make this point, David draws special attention to the sun, poetically describing its rising and setting. Now you may have noticed that even though all creation declares God's glory, David is particularly focused on the heavens, meaning the sky. He's looking up by day and by night into the heavens. And I believe he emphasizes the heavens because everyone can see the sky with the sun, the moon, and the stars from anywhere on earth. And David wants to demonstrate that we all hear God's glory as we see his handiwork. I think he also wants to draw attention to light, because he's focusing on the way that God is revealing himself, and we see by light. C.S. Lewis wrote in his paper to the Oxford Socratic Club, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." So it's drawing this analogy to light in the way that God has revealed himself. So David now looks particularly to the sun, which in Genesis 1:16 is called the greater light. As Moses recounts in Genesis God's creation of the sun and moon, he does not refer to them by name. He only calls them the greater and the lesser lights respectively. And as the greater light, the sun uniquely and universally reveals God's glory, describing the sun like a bridegroom and a strong man or champion is meant to show forth its radiance and strength. And so there is no place that it can escape its light and heat. It rises at one end of the earth and sets at the other, of course, describing this from a human earthly perspective. And this again emphasizes the boundless nature of creation's song. Everyone sees the sun and feels its heat, so everyone hears God's glory. There's no part of the earth where people cannot see and hear. As a consequence, John Calvin writes, "Men cannot open their eyes without being compelled to see him. But upon his individual works, he has engraved unmistakable marks of his glory, so clear and so prominent that even unlettered and stupid folk cannot plead the excuse of ignorance." This, however, raises a question, because many people appear not to perceive God and his glory, either denying his existence altogether or else creating an imagined God according to their own whim and pleasure. David writes in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And it is assuredly foolish to consider so fine-tuned a creation and conclude there is no God. It would be like walking around the streets of Chicago or Detroit and just marveling at how all of these skyscrapers just popped out of the ground on their own. Or it's like going to an art exhibit and delighting at how all of these lines and colors randomly came together so perfectly on the canvas all by themselves. Or it is like listening to a symphony and wondering at the way the notes just happen to form a beautiful melody with no intentional composition. And yet this is essentially what people claim when they say that this universe, a universe whose existence is statistically impossible, was formed by random chance. I do not believe that you can contemplate the universe for long and disbelieve in miracles. Either you must believe that it is the miraculous work of an omnipotent creator, or else you must affirm that it is the miraculous work of blind luck. So why do so many choose to believe the latter? Why can't everyone see God's glory as they hear creation's song? Well, the reason, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, is that all men naturally suppress the truth of what they see and hear. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So it's not the fault of God or of creation. It's not that God is hiding himself, and it's not that creation has failed to sing the proper notes. Paul continues in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So even though creation was scarred by man's sin, it still sings of God's glory. Enough of the beautiful melody remains to hear God's glory proclaimed. Creation trumpets a clear and distinct note of the glory of God. And so Paul concludes, they are without excuse. No one can plead innocent ignorance for their failure to see and hear. What then is the problem? It is this sinful suppression of the truth that comes from a hard heart. Sinful hearts refuse to acknowledge and honor God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, Paul says, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And Paul echoes this in Ephesians 4:18. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. Sinful hearts are willfully ignorant hearts that refuse to come into the light because they love the darkness. And this is the condition that we all are born in. And so in our willful blindness, our darkened hearts exchange God's glory for the glory of the creature. It's amazing how many who do not believe in any God still marvel at creation, how beautiful it is, how amazing it is. But creation is meant to be a sign directing you to a greater glory than itself. And yet we foolishly choose to exalt in the lesser glory of the sign. Think how silly it would be to go and see a sign that points you to Niagara Falls, and yet you never go behold the falls because you are forever wondering at how well this sign is made. Therefore, because of our willful and stubborn suppression of the truth, creation's song no longer benefits us as long as we remain with darkened hearts. Calvin again explains this sad reality. He says, but although the Lord represents both himself and his everlasting kingdom in the mirror of his works with very great clarity, such is our stupidity that we grow increasingly dull towards so manifest testimonies, and they flow away without profiting us. See, the longer you suppress the truth, the less you will be able to see. It is therefore in vain, Calvin says, that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. Although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us into the right path. So creation cannot lead darkened hearts to God because they lack the natural ability due to sinful hardness to come to a clear knowledge of God. So the best creation can do in light of sin is leave you without excuse. It cannot lead you to a saving knowledge of God. But God has chosen to reveal himself in a second way, by which mankind can know him more fully and clearly. So how do you know God exists and what he is like? Number two, you see the Lord's covenant love as you hear his word. Because of our sinful and hardened hearts, the sun and all the heavens become the lesser light to us, and we stand in need of an even greater one. We need a better guide to direct us to our Creator. And we find this aid in God's Word, which we have in the Holy Scriptures. God's Word is intended to serve as a corrective lens to enable you, by the power of His Holy Spirit, to come to a true and saving knowledge of your Lord. Think of an old man or a young man like me who has blurred vision and is handed a book. He knows it's a book, but he cannot read the words and make sense of its story. Once he is handed the right pair of glasses, he can read the book and understand what it says. And similarly, the Bible is meant to be like a pair of glasses that helps you clearly see the world around you and come to a true knowledge of God. And in verses 7 through 11, David eloquently articulates the nature and benefits of this word. The six synonyms he uses, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules, encompass all of God's word and spoken instruction. For David, this would have centered on the law of Moses in the first five books. But for us, it includes the entire Bible, since God continued to speak during and after David's time. And David describes this law as perfect, meaning it is blameless, it is without error, and it is complete. It is sure, he says, meaning it is trustworthy and reliable. You do not need to wonder whether it will lead you in the right direction. It is right and just, like a straight and level path that will not cause you to stumble along the way. It is pure, clear, and brilliant in its radiance, not dim or opaque. It is clean, unstained by any evil or deception. Every single word God has spoken is true and righteous altogether. And so David delights in God's word as a sweet treasure, more valuable than the purest, more expensive gold, and more delicious than the sweetest honey right off the comb. And by it, the most languishing of souls is revived, which means it is restored to its proper place. It's refreshed to find full vitality and vigor. And by it, David says, the simplest person is made wise for salvation and godly living. You do not need to have high degrees to understand and obey. By it, the most dejected spirit will find joy in a holy life. And by it, the blindest eye can see the truth of the Lord and the path to righteousness. God's word endures forever. It is never failing, and it is never fading. The Bible and creation, therefore, are like the sun and the moon, with the Bible serving as the greater light and the creation as the lesser. And God's spoken word more clearly and fully reveals God and His will to us. And notice the difference in verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 11. In verses 1 through 6, David uses the more general term for God. It's El in Hebrew. But then, beginning in verse 7, he starts to use the covenant name of the Lord. You'll see that as Lord in all capital letters. This is the Lord's name, Yahweh. So we see here that he is coming to a deeper, more personal knowledge of who this Lord is. He sees generally from creation, there is a God, and He is good, and He is powerful. But through His word, he comes to know Him as His covenant Lord. Creation leaves you without an excuse for your sin, tells you there is a God, and you must follow Him. But God's word shows you the way out of your sin. It reveals this God to you as the one who not only has made you, but who loves you and who saves you. This is the sweet treasure of God's life-giving law. For just as there is no life on earth without the light and heat of the sun, so there is no spiritual life without the truth and grace of God's word. The sun is God's light in creation. God's word is his light in redemption. In Psalm 119, verse 105, David says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So how should you respond to this revelation? In parts 1 and 2, God's natural and special revelation evoked praise from David, and this is certainly a fitting response. But in part 3, we see a second response, verses 12 through 14. As David beholds the heights of God's glory, he begins to see the depths of his own sin. And this awareness leads him to offer a humble prayer. You need to recognize your corruption and sinful misery to recognize God's perfection and your need for him. It's from a feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, and infirmity, our depravity and corruption, that we recognize that God is the true light of wisdom, that he's the full abundance of every good, of purity and righteousness, and that these all rest in the Lord alone. You will not seek God until you are displeased with and despair of yourself. And at the same time, however, you will not have an adequate sense of your corruption and misery until you see yourself in the light of the knowledge of God. This is because our innate pride naturally leads us to think we're much better off than we truly are. We often fail to see our lack and our need. But when you begin to see yourself in the light of God's majesty, you will gain an appropriate awareness of your lowly state. And once the heights of God's glory have sufficiently revealed the depths of your sin and frailty, you will seek him, driven by a sense of your need and the realization that he is the only one who can meet that need. This is what happens with David. As he beheld and heard his Creator God and Covenant Lord, he was greatly humbled, becoming aware of his own sin and frailty. And so he prays for the Lord to declare him innocent of hidden faults, knowing that nothing is hidden from God's gaze, just as nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. And he also asks God to protect him from presumptuous sins, the high-handed sins of the law that arrogantly and recklessly defy God's authority, and which in the Mosaic law resulted in being cut off from God. See, God's glory is showing David not only his sin, but that he is too weak to do anything about his own sin. He's understanding what God warned Cain about. And God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to rule over you. And David realizes, sin is too great for me. It will rule over me, God, unless you rule over me. See, after you recognize your sin, the next necessary step is to recognize that you cannot save yourself from your sin. It is too great and powerful for you. Only God has the means to forgive your sin, to protect you from your sin, and ultimately kill sin. Pride in your own righteousness will lead you into great and presumptuous sins. The humble heart knows it is no better than the rest of the world and throws itself completely upon God for grace and protection. It's interesting, in the past several weeks, and it's not anything new, but there have been more and more accounts of men in pastoral ministry and leadership who have fallen into great sin, and one of the common factors with each of these men has been the thought, "Oh, that would never happen to me." You become proud, you become arrogant, thinking, "Oh, I'm better off. I can deal with this." It's not how David prays. He prays, "Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let it rule over me." This is one of my prayers every morning. "Father, keep me. If I'm left to myself, I will run where I should not go. Would you hold me back by your grace, by your mercy?" And this is a good prayer. For we know that while God opposes the proud, he always gives his grace to the humble. And therefore, the proper response is to, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God's revelation should humble you and lead you to desperately throw yourself upon his mercy in faith and repentance. And it should lead you to do this every single day. There is not a day that you need God less than any other day. Every day you need him, every single hour. If this is not your daily experience, then perhaps you are not daily seeing him and yourself in light of his word. You will never find salvation in yourself, but you will find it in his word. For it is only as you see the depths of your sin and your total inability to save yourself that you will lift your gaze to behold the heights of your salvation in the one who sits enthroned above the heavens. The answer to David's prayer at the end of this psalm is only found in one person. The only answer to man's self-imposed darkness, to his willful deafness and blindness, and to his great sin that deserves the eternal destruction of God's wrath is Jesus Christ. In Jesus, God's only begotten Son, you witness God's natural and special revelation unite in its clearest and fullest expression. The lesser and greater lights of nature and scripture ultimately point you to the light of lights, the first and final word of God, by whom God created all things and through whom God speaks and accomplishes your salvation. As we declared together this morning, the letter to the Hebrews begins, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the light of all lights. In him you see the light of creation. He reveals to you God as the creator God of the universe. But in him you also see the light of redemption. For he is your faithful Savior. He is the one who has cleansed you from all your sin. And this is why the Bible and the gospel it proclaims is, as Paul says in Romans 1, God's power for salvation. This is why God's Spirit ordinarily works through God's word to replace hard and darkened hearts with hearts of flesh and light. It is because the word points you to the light of the world. Only God's Spirit can open the eyes of your heart, enlightening them to see his glory. But he does this through the gospel. Because the gospel shines with the very light of Christ. It is a self-authenticating gospel that says this is God's word, this is God's Son. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how God makes people see. Just as he spoke light into existence in the very beginning of creation, so he speaks his light into the dark hearts that we have. And he does this through the Word, by the power of his Spirit. So how do you know that God exists and what he is like? Well, God fully and clearly revealed himself by sending his Son, the eternal Word, to become flesh. In Jesus, then, who is the eternal and incarnate Word, the disciples beheld God's glory, and by the power of the Spirit, they wrote down what he said and did. And then the Father and Son sent this Holy Spirit to lead his people into all truth. Jesus is God's clearest and fullest self-revelation, and you will most clearly see him as you read and hear him proclaimed in the great light of God's Word. By his Spirit, he can make the darkest hearts see and the deafest ears hear. He can replace hard hearts of stone with soft hearts of flesh. He can cleanse you of all your sin and keep you by his power. So behold him in his Word. Listen to creation sing his glory. And repent and believe in him alone. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to reveal who you are as Creator and as Savior. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, Lord, keep shining your light into our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would believe, that we would be humble before you, not trusting in ourselves, that we would see our sin and we would see our Savior. We pray that you would use us also to help others see the light of the glory of Christ by faithfully proclaiming the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.